And join me in turning to Acts chapter 1 in your Bibles, page 1077. This morning we're looking at verses 4 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, continuing the study we began last week. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up from before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Congregation of Christ, Jesus' work of atonement was finished at the cross. When he breathed his last and committed his spirit into his Father's hands, he had done everything required to atone for human sin and to open the way to heaven for sinners. He rightly could say, "It is finished." But to say that Christ's work of atonement was finished at the cross is not to say that there was no more work for him to do. Jesus didn't go into retirement after his work on earth was completed. He continues to this day to work on behalf of his people. But he does his work not from earth, but from heaven. Part of that work is his high priestly work of intercession on behalf of his people. He prays for them before the throne of God. When he was raised from the dead, the wounds he had received during his suffering didn't disappear, even with his resurrected body. He continues to bear those wounds, even in heaven. There, although he's the victorious lion of the tribe of Judah, he's also the Lamb of God who looks as if he had been slain. The wounds he still bears serve as reminders of those for whom he died. And when he intercedes for his people, those wounds bear witness to his love and his sacrifice of atonement on their behalf. Another part of his work from heaven is his kingly rule. He went away to receive a kingdom, and now he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And he has given orders to his followers on earth. They, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, are to carry out his commands. They are to fight the good fight and to proclaim that he is Lord of all. And yet a third aspect of Christ's work in heaven is his continuing role as the prophet and teacher of his people. Through his Spirit, he has given his word to his people, the church. And he calls and he raises up men to declare his word, to teach and to make it known. Before he left this world, he instructed his followers to teach all nations and to make disciples of them. And he appointed apostles and prophets, and through them elders and teachers, so that his people would not perish because of lack of knowledge, but that they might grow strong in the truth of the Word of God. From heaven, our Lord Jesus continues to exercise his role as prophet, priest, and king of his people. And the book of Acts is the continuing story of the work of Jesus in the life of his church. Now, Luke begins our passage this morning at verse 4 with an account of Jesus, something Jesus told his disciples during those 40 days that he was on earth before he returned to his Father, the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Luke says he told them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." Now we know that the disciples didn't stay only in Jerusalem during those 40 days. John's Gospel, for instance, records in chapter 21 a resurrection appearance that Jesus appeared to the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew records in chapter 28 of his Gospel how an angel at the empty tomb told the women, "Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." So in light of the fact that it's clear that the disciples did go to Galilee, it's likely that the command that Jesus gave his disciples, as Luke says in Acts 1:4, on one occasion when he was eating with them, came after they had already been in Galilee, most likely at the end of the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. These words weren't given to keep the disciples from doing the things they liked, such as fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus gave the reason for his command in verse 5. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." They were to stay in Jerusalem because something would happen to them there in just a few days that they must not miss. Jesus referred them back to John the Baptist. Some of Jesus' disciples, you may recall, had been disciples of John before they had become disciples of Jesus. John had pointed out Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John himself had said that he, John, merely baptized with water unto repentance. But one would come after him, the thong of whose sandals John said he was not unworthy to untie. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus told his disciples that they must stay in Jerusalem, for soon they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, it wasn't the first time they had heard such a teaching. But the disciples weren't focused on what Jesus was focused on. In verse 6, we read, they asked Jesus the question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" When you remember that Jesus' disciples were all Israelites by birth, you can understand why they might ask such a question. Their nation had been under Roman rule for 70 years. And before that, they had just a short period of independence under the Maccabees. But go further back, and they were under Greek rule, and before that, they were under the Medes and the Persians, and even further back, the Babylonians ruled over them. Jesus was the promised Messiah. They had come to believe on him and to put their faith in him. And they expected that one thing that the Messiah would do would be to restore his people to prominence. They were looking for the restoration on earth of the physical kingdom of Israel. But notice Jesus' response. The disciples wanted to know when. Jesus didn't answer their question. He told them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." He didn't say now, and he didn't say later. He said, "It's not for you to know." Isn't that the way it is with us? We have questions on our minds that we want to know the answer to. But Jesus often has to tell us the question you're asking isn't the one you should be concerned with. What was Jesus' concern? His concern was the kingdom of God. Throughout his ministry, he preached about the kingdom of God and its coming. But the disciples were still thinking about an earthly kingdom, a kingdom where Israel would be restored to its place of supremacy. Such things are not for you to know. They're not that important. The disciples had brought up a question that was off track. Well, what was important? Well, look at verse 8. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Don't worry about when the kingdom might be restored to Israel. The Father has set all such things by his authority. This is not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Those were the last words that are recorded that Jesus said before he left this earth. You are to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But don't think you'll be able to do that in your own strength. You need to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes on you. Not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Only then will you be able to do what I am calling you to do, to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. The work that Jesus commissioned his disciples to commence upon after he returned to heaven was something that could never be done by human might or power. Jesus was going to build his church. He was going to gather in his chosen people from the farthest corners of the earth. And the way that he would do that was by having his disciples bear witness to him. Here we see how Christianity is totally different from every other religion on earth, and how wrong those are who say that all religions are basically the same. They're just different paths to God. Jesus didn't send his disciples out with a new teaching. No fourfold noble truths. No eightfold noble path. Not even five pillars to base your life on. No secret mantra. What he called his disciples to do was to bear witness to him. Not to a teaching, not to a system of truth, but to him. Does that sound pretty high and mighty? Well, what other founder of a religion had ever been raised from the dead? You can become an adherent of any other religion in the world simply by following its teachings. But how do you become a Christian? If you just read the Bible and try to follow its teaching, does that make you a Christian? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself a Christian. Nicodemus seemed to have recognized that right away, even though he said it somewhat muddle-headedly. He said, well, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time to be born again? It can never be done that way. A man must be born of water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the new birth. You can't cause yourself to be born again any more than you caused your own natural birth. Now do you see why the disciples had to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them? They could never succeed in the mission Jesus was sending them on apart from the Spirit's power. But sad to say, there have been many throughout the history of the church who haven't learned that lesson. How often hasn't the teaching arisen which says, in one way or the other, you can save yourself? The 4th century British monk Pelagius taught that. He taught that every person came into the world without any tendency to sin, completely innocent, as Adam had been when God first created him. He taught that man had the power to keep all of God's commandments perfectly if only he willed to do it. And additionally, Pelagius taught that God had given man his law and the example of Christ so that no one could say that he didn't know what was good and pleasing to God. Pelagius's religion was a save-yourself religion. You saved yourself by the exercise of your free will, which Pelagius said man had to have in order to be a morally responsible being. Well, Pelagius' teaching was condemned as heresy by the Christian church. Saint Augustine led the way, showing the errors of Pelagianism, proving that the scriptures taught that we come into this world stained with sin, inclined to evil, unable to do what God has required of us, and that if God, out of sheer grace, does not save us, we are lost altogether. God must change us by his Holy Spirit working regeneration in our hearts. But the error didn't end with the church's decision to declare Pelagius a heretic. The teaching found its way back into the church afterward. Martin Luther fought against it in his day. The learned scholar Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam defended the newest incarnation of Pelagius' teaching in his book, De Libero Arbitrio, On the Free Will. And that book had the blessing of the Catholic Church. But Luther countered with the biblical doctrine in his finest work, The Bondage of the Will. Man can't save himself, wrote Luther, not even a little, by his free will. Only the work of Christ on his behalf, wrought in him by the Holy Spirit, can save the sinner. Luther wrote, I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given me, nor anything to be left in my own hands to endeavor after salvation, not merely because in the face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of devils, I could not stand my ground or hold fast my free will, for one devil is stronger than all men, and on those terms no man could be saved. But because, even though there were no dangers, adversities, or assaults of devils, I should still be forced to labor with no guarantee of success and to beat my fists at the air. If I lived and worked to all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much it must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more. The experience of all who seek righteousness by works proves that, and I learned it well enough myself over a period of many years to my own great hurt. But now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my will and put it under the control of his, and promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but according to his mercy, I have the comfortable certainty that he is faithful and will not lie to me, and that he is also great and powerful, so that no devils or opposition can break him or pluck me from him. No one, he says, shall pluck them out of my hand, because my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. Thus it is that, if not all, yet some, indeed many, are saved, whereas by the power of free will, none at all could be saved, but every one of us would perish. After Luther's time, among the Reformed churches of the Netherlands, there arose some followers of Jacob Herman, better known these days by his Latinized name, Jacob Arminius. They called themselves the Remonstrants, and they, like Pelagius and Erasmus, rose to make room for free will in the process of salvation. They were condemned by the Synod of Dordrecht, but their teaching continues to this day. During the Second Great Awakening, Charles Grandison Finney, himself a Pelagian, spread this teaching as he carried on a new kind of evangelism. Finney believed that people convert themselves. Prior evangelists held that they were dependent on the Holy Spirit to do his work of conviction of sin and regeneration and imparting faith. Not so Finney. To Finney, men needed to be pushed and prodded to do what they must do on their own. And so he introduced a series of new measures aimed at moving men to become converted. There was the anxious bench, precursor of the altar call, where sinners were called to come forward and to sit to show that they were anxious about their souls and that they were seeking Christ. There were the protracted meetings, which went on for hours to wear sinners down so that they would come to Christ. Finney was the father of modern high-power evangelism. But it's a kind of evangelism and religion that relies on men and human technique rather than on the Spirit of the living God to transform hearts and minds. Finneyism lives on in our day. Only the techniques have changed. People have come to believe that if only you eliminate all the things about church that the unbeliever finds distasteful, people will come to know Christ. If you change the music, if you don't beg for money and excuse them from giving to the offering, if you show them that being a Christian is really hip, then people will want to become Christians. They will decide of their own free will to follow Jesus. Oh, and your building shouldn't look too much like a church either. And your preaching must be relevant. In other words, it must address what's on the heart and mind of the unbeliever, topics that they find to be relevant. Never mind that what men think is most important is nearly always not what God thinks is most important. We live in an age today where people employ many updated new measures without realizing how steeped those techniques are in the belief that men can convert themselves. Our generation may not use Finney's new measures and may have opted for some form of social engineering and marketing instead. But by and large, they are not looking for God to change lives by His Spirit as Christ's people bear witness to Him. The thing they trust in is their programming. Jesus wanted His disciples to know that they could not do what He was calling them to do apart from the Spirit of God empowering them. They must wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you have received that which was promised by My Father. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they would witness not only to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans, their long-standing enemies as well. And not just to the Samaritans, but to the ends of the earth. And the last three verses of our text deal with the ascension of Jesus. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all bear witness to the fact that Jesus ascended to heaven after He had commissioned His disciples to be His witnesses in all the earth. But what is the significance of Luke reminding us in chapter 1 of Acts that Jesus ascended to heaven following His promise that the disciples would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence? Well, the answer is in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 7. There we read, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." As long as Jesus tarried on earth, the Spirit would be delayed in being poured out. But Jesus' ascension set the stage so that He could send the Spirit. That passage in John 16 is very instructive about the work that the Spirit would come to do. Let me read just a little more of it. Verse 8. "When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see Me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." The Spirit of God would come and convict men of their sin. We see this on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached in the power of the Spirit to the crowds that gathered. Luke records, and we'll see this in chapter 2, The people who heard Peter's preaching, it says they were pricked in their hearts. Peter didn't do that. That was what the Holy Spirit did in the hearts of those who heard what Peter was preaching. Jesus went on in John 16, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. How do you know when the Spirit of God is present? Some people seem to think it's when they're overcome with emotion, or when they feel a spirit of calmness and peace. Well, He may be present at those times, but those things are not certain indicators of His presence. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. He speaks what He hears Jesus say. He will tell of things to come. Kind of reminds you of the book of Revelation, where John writes, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit makes His presence known by lifting up and glorifying Jesus. Jesus ascended to heaven that the Spirit might come. And as the disciples were staring into the clouds that received Jesus and hid Him from their eyes, angels appeared to them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. Jesus came from heaven. And He returned to heaven. But His work wasn't finished. A new chapter was about to begin. Jesus would build His church. His followers would bear witness to the ends of the earth. And one day He would come again. He would come on the clouds of heaven, just as the disciples had seen Him go. But He would be with them. He would be with them through the Holy Spirit, whom He would send. Amen. Let's bow our hearts before God in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You continue to do Your work in heaven. And that before You left this earth, You promised to send Your Spirit to empower Your church to be witnesses of You in all the world. O Lord, as we are Your followers, we pray, Lord, that You would empower us through the Holy Spirit to live for You and to proclaim You in all the world. Lord, help us not to rely on human technique and human power, but upon Your Holy Spirit. Bless Your word, Lord, and help us to be people who really understand it and who willingly declare it. Give us opportunities, Lord, to share it. And work by Your Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of those who hear it, that You might bring into Your kingdom many souls, Lord, that You would build up Your church to the glory of the name of Your Son, Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.